When I was a junior in college, I had to take a course on how to preach called homiletics. The very first sermon that I had to preach was a topical message. There are three types of sermons that one can preach. There's the topical message, the textual message, and the expository message. So we started off with what's probably the easiest, the topical message. And the professor gave us a list of topics that we could choose from, and I chose the topic of prayer. So, you know, I got to thinking as I chose that topic, what illustration could I use at the beginning to show, you know, some amazing answer to prayer that God had done for me personally, kind of personalize it for the class and so forth. And I couldn't really think of anything in terms of provision or something like that. And so I realized about that time, it was about 2 weeks before I had to preach the sermon, that I had basically run out of money. I had paid my school bill every single time on time my freshman year, had enough money for all of my sophomore year, and I had enough money for the first two payments of my junior year, but then I had no money or very little money for that third payment. So I thought, you know, that would really be a great opening illustration if I, you know, prayed for 2 weeks and God provided. I think I had $724 school bill for that month. And so I thought, oh, that'd be a great answer to prayer, you know. So I started praying. I had 2 weeks. So I started praying. And during that 2 week period of time, some pretty amazing things happened. Over that short period of time, I received four different checks in the mail from four different sources. None of them knew that I owed anything on my school bill. No one had a clue. Okay, I wasn't even telling my, you know, the other students of the class. I just wanted God to answer prayer if he wanted to do this, to answer prayer in, you know, in a miraculous way. I wasn't testing him. I wasn't saying, God, I'm expecting you to do this, but I was hoping that he would. And so I added up, actually it was 2 days before I preached, I got the fourth and final check. And I added it up at the end of that 2 week period, and I am not kidding, I'm not exaggerating, the total amount that I needed was $724, and the total amount of the four checks added up to $724. I had less than a dollar's change left when I paid the school bill. So it was a great opening illustration, you know, for the sermon. Before I tell you the point of the message, I want you to be thinking about that as we read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. This is an amazing, very uplifting text. I mean, this is an inspiration to me as we examine the life of Elijah and see what God is doing in him and through him. So let's start reading in verse 8 of 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her again and said, "And bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God used a financial trial during my junior year of college in order to grow my faith, at least a little bit. And he used a trial of provision to grow the faith of Elijah and the widow. You see, God uses the trials of life to train us for greater service. Can I say that again? God uses the trials of life to train us for greater service. Let me teach you just a little tidbit about preaching so that you'll understand what it is that a pastor does on Sunday morning. I said there were three types of sermons that can be preached. There's the topical, where you have not a single text, but you have a number of texts that support one theme. There's a textual message, where you pick a really loaded text of Scripture. You know, verse, one of the types of verses that we often memorize. And then you pick selected sections of Scripture elsewhere to support it. And then there's the expository message, where you pick one paragraph, or maybe it's a couple of paragraphs, and you preach just that one section of Scripture. Normally when I preach an expository message, a single paragraph. And after the introduction, what does a pastor typically do? Well, it depends on how he believes the best way to communicate the text should be formed. And there are two ways that you can go about that. You can either preach a deductive message or an inductive message. What's the difference? In a deductive message, you'll hear the preacher say the theme or the proposition, or if you want to call it the thesis statement, you'll hear him say that probably right at the end of the introduction, just before he digs into the text. He'll state that proposition. And then what will he do? He'll use the 3 points or 2 points or 4 points of the message to prove that thesis statement. In an inductive message, you reverse it. Instead of stating the thesis at the beginning, you ask a question at the beginning. And then your 2 or 3 or however many points you have slowly begin to prove your point that you have not stated until the very end. And at the very end of the sermon, just before the conclusion, you state the thesis. But any time that you hear a sermon, at least most of the times you hear a sermon, you're going to hear that thesis or that proposition. This morning, our proposition, the thesis of this text is this: God uses the trials of life to train us for greater service. He puts us through no more pressure than we can bear. He'll never put us in a position, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he will never tempt us above that which we are able. He'll never put us in a situation that is beyond our ability through his grace to handle. But what would happen if, let's say, we're 15 years old and we're put under the pressure that maybe we could handle when we're 60? I bet that pressure, some of those pressures, could crush me when I was 15 years old. But as we grow and as we learn, as we experience the grace of God and we know more about the Word, we we grow, we change, we watch how God is taking care of us through smaller trials, and we're able to ultimately lift greater trials again through grace. And this is, I think, what we see here in this passage. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago. What did we see? Elijah was stuck in a cave in the brook Cherith. And for a year, he watched day after day the ravens dropping off his food. Now, Elijah is a stellar example, at least in these earlier texts. He's a stellar example of the strength of God under pressure. He won't be such a stellar example in the future when we get to some of these passages. But right now, I mean, he's passing these tests with flying colors. And so, can you imagine the first day the ravens came? Maybe he worried a little bit, I don't know. After day two and the ravens came and dropped his food. Day three, I mean, God is showing him he's going to provide. Do you think Elijah had any question in his mind at all 6 months later? That God was going to, through the ravens, bring food? I'm sure he didn't even think about it at that point. He was thinking about it the first day, and the second day, and the third day. He's not even probably thinking about it 6 months later. He's just trusting God and expecting God to provide. We see the same kind of example from the life of Elijah in this passage. Here we see Elijah show us, really God through Elijah, show us the way that we as believers ought to be. Now, how do we see God using the trials of life to train Elijah for greater service? In this passage, there's a three-part progression. First, we see the problem that Elijah faced. Second, we see the promise. And then third, we see the provision of God for the need. Let's look at the problem by rereading verses 8 through 12. And as I'm reading these, I want you to be thinking, what are the problems that Elijah's facing? What specific, there are two of them, okay? What are the two problems that Elijah is facing as God's word comes to him? It says in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath." Actually, we don't even have to read any further, and we already find the two problems. What are they? Well, first is the selection of the city that Elijah is supposed to go to. And second is the fact that God chose a widow woman to be the person that is going to sustain Elijah. Is Zarephath good news? What do you know about the city of Zarephath? Anything? Maybe just a little bit? It's only mentioned twice in the entire Bible, here in chapter 17 and then also in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus uses Elijah and the widow woman as an example. But where is this? Okay, think of Judah, the southern kingdom, two of the tribes of Israel. Then think of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes of Israel. And then what's immediately north of that? It goes by different names. One of the names of that country or that region that's immediately north of the northern tribes of Israel is Sidon. Think of it being a little bit bigger than Sheboygan County. It's not that much bigger than Sheboygan County. It's not great big. I know we think of a whole country and we're thinking of something a lot larger. This is not that big of a place. On the east, it's bordered by mountains, and on the west, the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there are three really big cities in the country of Sidon. The biggest one is Sidon. The name of the country is also the name of its capital city. Sidon, which was 8 miles north of Zarephath, where Elijah is being sent. And then 14 miles south of Zarephath is the third big coastal city, which is Tyre, T-Y-R-E. You've read about Tyre and Sidon, I'm sure. All right, but maybe not so much Zarephath. Zarephath is right in the middle of the two biggest coastal cities, actually the two biggest cities, period, in the country of Sidon. Is it good news to the ears of Elijah when he is told by God to go to Zarephath? Now, let's put ourselves in Elijah's sandals for a second. Okay, where is he? He's sitting in a crevice of the earth, chalk cliffs. He's been there for a year. Instead of being upset about being there for a year, I think Elijah was at a point in his life of great repose. I think he's had a lot of time to meditate on God and God's faithfulness. After all, he's being fed by ravens for a year. Instead of it being a bad time for Elijah, I think it's a really spiritually encouraging time for Elijah over the past year or so. But what's been happening? The water in the creek has been getting smaller, less and less, until finally it's dried up. Now, that's good news on the one hand, because it means that the drought's actually happening, but it's not so good news in that what's Elijah going to drink? I mean, he's got to have that water. So he's pretty much got to be figuring that fairly soon God's going to speak to him again. Imagine the joy that shot through Elijah from the tip of his toes to the top of his head when he heard God's voice. And what does God say? Arise. Imagine when he hears the voice of God, he must be thinking, yes, finally. I mean, he hasn't minded being here, but he's ready to move on. He's a man of action. He doesn't want to sit in a cave any longer. And so, arise. And then he hears, and go to Zarephath? I mean, what do we know about Zarephath? Yeah, it's a coastal city. Yes, it's between Sidon and Tyre. But what else do we know about Zarephath? I mean, this is whose home country? This is Jezebel's home country. I mean, the whole theme of the life of Elijah, as you study the narrative, is this: the battle of the gods. That's the theme that I'm giving to all of these texts of Scripture that were the overarching theme of the narrative, the battle of the gods. Who are the two gods that are going head to head? It is Yahweh and it is Baal. And ultimately, Yahweh is going to show his people that he is God and that Baal is a carved image made by human hands that can't speak, can't hear, can't taste, can't do a thing to help them. The battle of the gods. And so, Elijah, sitting in the brook Cherith, or near the brook Cherith, that's now dried up, and he hears, arise, go to Zarephath. This is not really good news. He's been waiting for word, that's good news, but to go there, that's Baal's backyard. It's right in the middle of the two biggest cities where Baal is promulgated as the only god of the people and so forth. That can't be good news for him. And so what kind of reaction? This is what I want us to see. Look at Elijah's reaction. It's great. So he arose and went. Now, here's a question that we should be pondering. How do we respond to times of stress, to bad news, to times of pressure? I think that human responses are as varied. I mean, I'm talking about Christians now, not unsaved people. I think that the responses of Christians are as varied as the sky when the sun is setting. I mean, some nights the sun sets and the cloud cover is so thick that there's no sunset at all. It's just dark, gloomy, dull. Some nights the sun sets and there's not a single cloud in the sky. And on nights like that, you know, you might be driving around or walking around and there's this golden hue that's on everything at the right time of night. You know, on the trees, on the houses, there's just this beautiful golden hue. I love that time of night. But then some nights there are some clouds in the sky and the sun, it just sets just right and beautiful colors, reds and, you know, oranges, and depending on the time of the night, purples and so forth as the sun is setting. I think the responses of believers to times of trial are as varied as the sky when the sun's setting. I've never seen the same exact configuration of clouds on two given nights. Never seen it. Okay? It's just never going to be the same. God is the master with the, quote, paintbrush as he changes the sky every single night, makes it unique. Responses to trials on the part of Christians are unique. Even the same Christian, even the same person, will respond to trials differently throughout their lives. Sometimes reacting just like Elijah does here. He's already in a bit of a time of trial, no water. And then he hears bad news. And I mean, we're not even done with the bad news. It's back-to-back bad news. So, you know, how does he respond? Look at this example. Now, believers are not always going to respond like this. I have not always responded like this. You have not always responded like this. But this is the way that God would want us to respond. So let's enjoy this excellent example. I mean, you can clearly see the grace of God at work in this prophet's life. It says that he arose and went. I don't see any hint of an argument with God. I don't see any hint of fear. In fact, it's really, there's no fear, as we'll see in just a little bit. There's not even fear in Elijah's heart at this. This is not good news. He's going into enemy territory, and yet he's not even afraid. He's not concerned. He's not worried. He trusts God. After all, he's been taught for a year, day in and day out, every morning and every night, that God is going to take care of him. Now, let's think about the journey for a second. Where is the brook Cherith? Okay, think of the Jordan River. Can you see in your mind the Sea of Galilee and then the Dead Sea down below? And the river, you know, if you want to, you can look at the map in the back of your Bible. Okay, you see the Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea, which is a lot larger, and the Jordan River kind of snaking between those two. Elijah, when he's at the brook Cherith, is on the eastern side. I'm trying to do this backwards. It's a little bit hard. I'm doing it for you, not for me. So it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it's in this little crevice in the earth. And he's going to go, as the crow flies, he's got to go 75 miles to the northwest to get to the city of Zarephath. But how is Elijah going to get there? Remember, there's a bounty on his head. The military is looking for him. Ahab wants to kill him to get rid of this curse of the drought. So I doubt very highly that Elijah is just going to go straight across the country of Israel in order to get to Zarephath. If it were me, this is how I would travel, and this is what the commentators said. By the way, there are two books that I would really recommend if you want to know more about the life of Elijah that you buy and read. And you can get both of these really cheaply. Let me just tell you about one of them today. I've gotten so much helpful information from this book. It's written by a man named Leon Wood. Leon Wood. And the book is just called The Life of Elijah. That's it. Just real simple. I have a lot of commentaries on 1 Kings. I mean, I've used a lot of commentaries. The commentaries don't tend to be all that helpful in the Old Testament narratives. But this particular book on the life of Elijah, I have found to be the most helpful resource. So if you'd like to know more about his life, pick that up and read it. All right. But if I were Elijah, and multiple books, not just his, recommended that this is probably how he went, he would have wanted to, number one, avoid cities, and number two, stay close to water sources. So he probably went down the very steep stream bed of Cherith to the Jordan River, and then he would have gone straight north along the Jordan River. There are really no cities at all along the Jordan River in that part. Not until you get to the Sea of Galilee are there any cities of size. So he's probably made it about 2 days journey from Cherith to the Sea of Galilee, and then most likely he would have skirted the cities of the Sea of Galilee, probably traveling at night, at least during those times. He would have gone about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, connecting once again with the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. And then he would have gotten to a point perpendicular to Zarephath, and then cut straight west through the Lebanon Pass, because the mountains are really big there, not really big if you're from Colorado, really big if you're from the Middle East, and certainly really big if you're from Wisconsin, okay? So he would have gone straight up from the Jordan River, up over the mountains, through the Lebanon Pass, down about a day's journey from the Jordan River to the city of Zarephath. Maybe he's, you know, I don't know exactly what time of the day he's arriving. Maybe he's arriving in the evening. We're not really sure. But he gets to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is the first problem. What's the second problem? I mean, we see it again at the end of verse 9. I, God says, have commanded a widow there to feed you. 2 days travel from Cherith to Galilee. 1 day travel around Galilee and about 20 miles north, and then one more day travel to Zarephath. It's 4 days. The prophet Elijah has had 4 days to think about this. What's been going through his mind? Well, other than just, you know, I need to be really careful about avoiding people and then, you know, keeping a fresh water source near me. Other than that, okay, he's probably been thinking a lot about the destination where he's headed and the woman who God has chosen to help take care of him. And he's got to be thinking, you know, widow. Time of drought, widow. Probably not good news. I mean, do you know anything? You probably do. About, you know, ancient times, who are the first people to suffer during a time of national crisis? There's no safety net. Social Security doesn't exist. If a widow does not have older sons who can provide for her or a close family network who loves her and will help her, unless her husband died and left her a large will, you know, she's in big trouble. Widows are the first ones to suffer, widows and orphans, which is why we're commanded in Scripture to, you know, to take care of them, because they can't give anything in return, and that's the purest form of religion, James chapter 1. All right, so widows are the first ones to suffer. So Elijah's got 4 days. He's walking along, and I can imagine what's going through his mind. A widow. Let's see, this is not really good news, but you know what? Maybe she's a wealthy widow. Maybe God has chosen a really wealthy widow woman to help take care of me. Maybe she's really well connected. And then he arrives. He gets to Zarephath after 4 days, and what does he find? Let's pick up the scripture again in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, he's probably been having easy access to water for 3 days. But the fourth day, he's walking up over the mountain. He may have had a little container somehow to hold water, but I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't, especially after a year. Even a little hide is going to get brittle probably in that situation. He may not even have a jug or any way to carry water for this whole day. Maybe he drinks a lot of water from the Jordan River before he starts across the mountains. Don't know. But when he gets here, what's the first thing that he asks the widow woman? Can I have a drink? I think he's really thirsty. But how has he been fed for these 4 days? Has God continued to feed him with ravens? We're not told. It's pure speculation. It is possible that maybe, even the whole 4 days, maybe he hasn't even had any food. He's probably really hungry, in other words, is the point. So first thing that he does here, I mean, behold, a widow woman is there at the gate of the city gathering sticks. And he calls to her and says, bring me a little water. And then she's going away to bring it, and he calls maybe a little bit louder, and he says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. He needs some water, something to drink, and a little bit of food. And then what do we see? And she said, as the Lord your God lives. How does she know he's a prophet? No one knows. We could only speculate. How does she know that Elijah is a prophet? Is it the way he's dressed? I don't know that she'd be able to tell that. He's got funny clothes, but I don't know that she can tell that. A prophet of Yahweh? I don't even know if she's ever seen one. Remember, they're all in hiding. How would she know that? I wonder if she had a conversation. In other words, if there was a little bit of a conversation that took place, it's not recorded here, between Elijah and the widow woman. Whatever the case is, she knows that he is a prophet of God, and she says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked. Now, that is really odd. Women are going to bake enough bread for the whole day, usually in the morning. She has nothing baked. Perhaps it is early morning, but probably not. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar. A handful of flour? Is that going to feed a family of six or eight or even two? A handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug. And these are the words that Elijah's hearing almost right off the bat. I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Time of pressure? Time of stress? I mean, this is, in some ways, I mean, this is life and death for Elijah. He is going to be relying on this woman because God has sent him to her. He's going to be relying on this woman for provision. Now, before we talk about Elijah's reaction to this stress, let's look at the widow woman and examine her for a second. I don't think, some commentators do, I don't think that the widow woman is a believer yet. I think she becomes a believer down in verse 24, and we'll look at that next week. Okay, but I don't think this widow woman is a believer yet. I think she's a Sidonian. She is a worshiper of Baal. She may have some respect for any prophet of any god. That actually is not uncommon in the ancient world. If there's a prophet from any god, anybody who claims to be a priest or a prophet of a god, I mean, you know, there's going to be automatically some respect, at least most of the time, for them. So it's not surprising that she would respect Elijah. I don't think she's a believer. And look at how she's responding here. I mean, she is despondent. She's beyond worry. I mean, she's ready to die. There isn't anyone to help take care of her. She doesn't have older sons. There's evidently no family network. Can you feel her pain? Can you feel the position she's in? I mean, this is a time of deep stress, darkness in her life. She has not probably ever been in a situation this dire. Probably some rough roads in the past, but never a situation this dire. When her husband died, that's probably the worst moment in her life. I mean, if your husband dies in the ancient world, I mean, most women can't work, and the only type of work they can do is not a type that women want to do. So this is really not a good situation for her, since she has no family to help take care of her. So she's ready. I mean, she's collecting a couple of sticks to make a little fire so that her son and her can eat the last little bit of food in their little corner cupboard in their one-room house. They probably have a one-room house with a little apartment on the roof. It's most likely what she has. So she's going to go back after she collects the sticks, back to the corner. In the ancient world, in these one-room houses, they would have, you can call it a kitchen. They would basically have in the corner, just a little triangle, and they would keep some of their foodstuffs, whatever they had, some flour, etc., right in that. So she's going to go back to the jar and the jug, make what little bit she's got left, and that's her last meal. And she really believes this is the end. Now, it's one thing to pain for herself, to fear for herself. It's magnified when you think of her son. This boy is not old. We'll find that out next week. He's not that old. And she's going to have to watch her son. No one's going to take care of him. This is a time of drought. There's no extra money. No one's going to help her. And she's going to have to watch her son slowly starve to death. Can you feel the pain of this unsaved woman? It's heavy. That's the widow woman. How did Elijah respond? I love it. This is so encouraging. Before we look at how Elijah responds, let's remind ourselves of the theme of this passage of Scripture. God uses the trials of life to train us for greater service. Just like when you lift weights, you're not going to bench press 300 pounds on your first day. It's going to take years probably to build up to that point. Pain every single day. It's training over time in order to get to that level. And that's the way God grows us as believers. He grows us a little bit at a time. Slow, small steps so that he can use us in greater ways in the future. We've seen the problem in verses 8 and 12. Let's look at the promise in verses 13 and 14. The promise. We've seen the widow's reaction. Look at Elijah's reaction. Look at the promise that he gives to the widow. He says, and Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear. I mean, folks, I pause. Let that sink in. Elijah's just left the brook Cherith 4 days earlier. He's gotten to Zarephath now. He's probably been thinking, okay, wealthy widow woman, let's hope so, and so forth. And he gets there, and the woman that God has chosen to take care of him has no food left, a little tiny bit of food left, and she's about ready to die. How are you going to respond in that situation? How am I going to respond in that situation? I would pray. I doubt it. I would pray that I would respond exactly like Elijah. The last thing that I'm probably going to want to say or be thinking at this moment is don't fear, have no fear. But remember, day after day, you know, the ravens drop the food morning and night. And so Elijah has been in the training process for a while. He's able to lift the 300 pounds bench press at this point. And you know what? It doesn't even faze him. Oh, might we all be like this. You know, every husband, wife, father, mother, teens here, might we be like Elijah. Now look, this isn't, I'm not going to moralize the message, okay? We only want to be like Elijah. Why? Because of the grace of God that is at work in his life. We're not emulating a man. We're watching the grace of God work through that man, and it is that we want to capture here this morning. Look at how the grace of God has built this man over time to the point where when he's got the most dire of news, the first words out of his mouth are, oh, wow, what are we going to do? No, do not fear. I love that example. Why do you think God sent Elijah to Zarephath and to the widow? Any thoughts coming to mind? I mean, why? God could have sent him to so many places, and he could have sent him to so many people. Why go to Zarephath and why go to the widow? My opinion is, and I share this with some of the books that I've read, my opinion is that Zarephath is actually a really good spot for Elijah to be in. But I don't think Elijah would have recognized that right off the bat. I don't think he would have said, in other words, what I'm saying is when we're in the midst of a trial, very often we can't see the reasons why God wants us to be there. But I think when we look at the life of Elijah, look at Zarephath, look at the widow woman, as we begin to analyze it more deeply, it makes a lot of sense that God sent him there. But again, I don't think Elijah would have realized that until quite a bit of time later. Why is this good for Elijah? I believe God is doing good, not just for New Testament saints, but for Old Testament saints as well. So, you know, Romans 8. So how is this a good thing for Elijah? Well, number one, think about Ahab's soldiers. Ahab's soldiers are still looking for him. They have not ceased. There is an APB out on this man's head. Now, I don't think they had, it's not the Old West, I don't think they had, you know, wanted posters on every light pole. You know, I'm joking, but I don't think that. But you know what? The soldiers know his dress has been explained to them, his basic physical appearance. They're looking for this man. What better place to hide than outside of the country of Israel, right in the backyard of Baal. that's actually probably a really great spot to hide out. That's the first reason. Second reason this is a good place is the water table. If you go inland very far, what's happening? Wells are drying up. But Zarephath is a coastal city. The water of the Mediterranean Sea is keeping the water table on the land high. And so there's going to be a most likely unending, and there will be an unending source of water here right on the coast. Third reason why this is a good place to be is that this is a city with constant strangers, you know, going in and going out, coming in and going away. You see, this is a seafaring port city. So strangers are normal. And people from all various kinds of countries normally are seen in the streets and in the, you know, taverns and stuff of Zarephath. So one more stranger, look, it's kind of like me coming to Sheboygan and going to the pizza ranch here versus me going to the pizza ranch down in Oostburg. If I go to the pizza ranch in Sheboygan, nobody even thinks twice or even looks at me. But when I went down to the pizza ranch in Oostburg, I saw a lot of people looking at me like, who is that guy? Yeah, I wonder who he is. You know, they've never seen me before, and it's a small town. Zarephath is a big enough city with enough strangers. They aren't even, this is a good place for Elijah to be, but probably he's not processing that yet. Time of trial, but God has a purpose. And then, fourth, the rooftop. I mean, what about staying with a widow? What goes through your mind? I mean, before I understood this, here's what's going through my mind. I'm thinking, this doesn't sound so good. Single man, staying with the widow. All right, until I, you know, did more research. I mean, the Hebrew term for the room that Elijah was staying in, we find it in verses 19 and 23. It's aliyah. And what it is, it's a rooftop room that is almost always accessed by external stairs. And all kinds of people in the ancient world would rent out their upper rooms if they needed money to other people. So her next door neighbors aren't thinking twice about this. In their minds, they're thinking, wow, that poor old widow, she finally was able to get a renter for her upstairs room. What a blessing it is to her. That's what's going through her mind. So, you know, this rooftop room is a good, and then the living accommodations. I mean, just personally for Elijah, they were much nicer. Cave, no bed, no chair, no table. Maybe you fashioned something with rocks, I don't know. But, I mean, it's not very comfortable living in the cave. Now he's got a nice room with at least a little bit of furnishings. He's got somebody to talk to, the widow woman, the son, maybe some others. Elijah's first thoughts may have been negative, but we see no clue of that. It seems that on the contrary, he says, do not fear. And he is absorbing this trial with much grace. God uses the trials of life to train us for greater service. So as we go to the final point, let me ask you this question. Right now, and I'm mostly speaking to the adults here, but it could be, you know, some of the younger people too. Right now, does God have, can I be direct, does God have you right where he wants you? No question he does. Do you believe that God is in control? Put another way, do you believe in luck? Do you believe in chance? I do not, and sometimes I'll say perchance or something like that. It's a phrase I'll use, but I really shouldn't. I do not believe in luck, nor do I believe in chance. I believe that every detail of our lives are watched over by God. For scriptural support, I mean, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? The sparrows of the field, or consider the grass, or, you know, the littlest tiny details are observed by God. He knows how many hairs I have on my head. I could never count them. I'd get lost in a hurry. Not that I have a lot, but you know, I'd get lost in a hurry trying to count them. You know, it'd be impossible to count all the hairs on my head unless maybe I cut them all off and put them in a row or something. I can't do, you know what? God knows that. God, look, there is no such thing as a detail in your life that is out of control, out of God's control. There's no chance. There's no luck. God knows everything. So you are exactly where God wants you. So again, a little direct. Are you right now in a time of crisis? Or maybe it's a minor trial, some difficulty, a stress. I don't know why, you know, we could give all kinds of different permutations. There's so many, just like the sky when the sun is setting, there's so many different possibilities about the way that sky will look. There are so many different factors in each person's life, and they change day in and day out. But God is in control. So God uses the trials of life to train us. How is he training you today? And how are you responding to that training? Are you responding like Elijah? Or maybe a little more like the widow woman. Now, I don't think she's a believer, and I don't typically see believers completely caving in, but I have seen believers. I feel like there have been a couple times where I've nearly completely caved in because of pressure, handled situations in a bad way. And I look back and, come on. You know, and I want to slap myself and, oh, you idiot, you know, what's wrong with you? And you know what? God grows us day by day with these pressures. So what kind of a trial does he perhaps have you in now? Realize that all he's doing is building your strength for greater service, greater usability in the future. We now move from the problem and the promise to the provision, and we'll try to be fairly quick with this. The provision is found in verses 15 and 16. The promise was made in verses 13 and 14. Now in verses 15 and 16, look at how God provides. And she went and did as Elijah said. She went and did. I don't think this woman's probably a believer. I just think that she's got two options. She can either eat the last little bit of food that's not even going to be enough to fill her stomach and her son's stomach and then just die. Or, can I say it in her words, not mine, she can take a chance, right, on the prophet Elijah. Maybe he really is a prophet. Maybe he really could, you know, maybe the foreign god of Yahweh will really help her. I don't, you know. Hey, I mean, given those two options, no chance ultimately, or maybe a slight chance, at least in her thinking, some chance, she goes with the second option. I think that's probably what's going through her mind. So what does she do? Can you picture it with me? She leaves the gate of the city. She goes back into the city to her house. She reaches into, all right, the jar that you read. The jar is a pottery jar, vessel. It's probably anywhere from 12 to 24 inches high. It's going to, you know, have a fairly nice circular base. It's going to round up and then have a lip at the top. And it's going to have a wide enough opening in the top to reach down in to get the flour. She keeps flour in the jar. And then there's the jug. Think of a pitcher that you put juice in and you maybe pour lemonade on a hot day out of. Okay, so hers is not going to be made of glass. It's going to be made of pottery, but it's going to have a circular bottom. It's going to be a bulbous jar, and then on the top, it's going to have a rim with a depression in one part of the lip to pour out of with a handle. In the jar, she keeps her flour. In the jug, she keeps her oil, and she can pour it out. She goes back to her house. Reaches down in. Remember, there's very little left. Reaches down in, maybe 18 inches, scoops up a handful of flour, puts it down on her little table, pours the oil on top and stirs it. It's nourishing. You'd probably rather have it baked, but at least it's nourishing in this fashion. And she brings it back to the gate and gives it to Elijah. Now, step of faith or step of chance, whatever it is for her, she does that. But now, again, put yourself in her sandals. What happens next? After she's given him the water and the food, can you imagine each step? I mean, you can feel the tension almost. Each step she's wondering. She's getting closer to her house. She gets to her little one-room house, opens the latch of the door, goes in, walks 12 feet or whatever to the back corner. It's dark in her house, okay? These houses are not well lit. Even in the daytime, you don't see all that well. Maybe the windows are open, there's some light. But, you know, she could tip the jar down, maybe look in, and still not be able to tell if there's anything in the bottom. She sticks her hand in. And what does she find? Well, look at the text. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. I think there's our clue. What does she find? What's the miracle that God does? Is the miracle to keep the jar full to the top and the jug, you know, flowing at the brim? Mm-mm. It says that it was not spent day by day. There's just enough food in the bottom of the jar and just enough oil in the jug for the next meal every single time for the next 2.5 years that she reaches in. The lessons that Elijah has been learning at Cherith, the provision day by day, every morning, every night, this widow woman is now going to be learning. I think she becomes converted here after the next paragraph. So she's starting to see this. She reaches down and she knows she emptied the jar and the jug. And yet she reaches down and there's just enough for the next meal. And it keeps happening every single day. God uses the trials of life to train us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you experiencing a time of trial? Probably all of us have at least a little bit of stress going on in our lives. Maybe a lot. What kind of trials are you facing? Do you realize that God has you exactly where He wants you? And do you see the example of your older brother, if you will, Elijah? God has been training him. Now look, the grace of God is very evident in his life now. Everything's good right now. In the first paragraph, the second paragraph, in the third paragraph, which we'll look at, the Lord willing, next week, we're going to see, if you want to call it, a chink in his armor. We see a moment of weakness in Elijah, which I'm actually encouraged by. You know, it's not like every time he faces a trial, he's just, whew, got it. So I'm actually a little bit encouraged just based on my own life and how I've sometimes reacted toward stress. He's going to have a little chink in his armor. When we get to chapter 19, that'll be a few weeks, but when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see him cave in. All right? So the grace of God, even after much training, you know, sometimes we, as it were, take our eyes off of God and just focus on the situation, and we can lose it to varying degrees, either like we'll see next week or like we'll see in a month or two when we see Elijah in chapter 19. God is going to use the trials of life to train us for greater service. When we're in the midst of pressure, will we turn to Christ in faith, or will we cave to doubt, fear, maybe even possibly be angry? We can find out a lot about ourselves and how much the grace of God has been at work in our lives, not when times are going well, but when times are, as the psalmist says, in deep darkness. I close with this illustration. When we started a church in Norway, Michigan, there were a couple of families that did, we bought an old building. It was an old church building. The church had sold the building to us because they were building a much larger building. So we bought this building. And it had originally stained glass windows that had been donated to the church, and they had to take them with them. And so our building only had storm windows. Definitely not enough insulation for the winter. And we had started the church on April 1st, seriously, on April 1st. And now it's, I don't remember exactly, something like September. And so we know we have got to get some new windows put in. We not only need new windows, but we need to have a wheelchair ramp because we had handicapped people that wanted to come to our service. And so I remembered this differently. I looked back at some notes of mine, and the way I remembered it was far more spiritual than it actually was. I remembered this, that we were really strong in faith and we're praying to God. But when I look back at some notes I'd written at the time, we decided that we would take, on a Wednesday night, we had a business meeting. There weren't very many of us at that point. I don't know if there were 40 or 50 people there at that point. But we decided to have a business meeting and to talk about these two needs. There were four needs. We talked about two of them. And we decided that we would get a loan, and it was an interest-free loan for $6,000. I had remembered it that we had decided that night we'd pray for God to provide, but that's not how it was. We went to get an interest-free loan. The next morning, I didn't get the loan yet, but the next morning, Thursday morning, one of the other families that helped us start the church, the man, called me and said, "Kurt, you won't believe this. I got a check in the mail." This check had been sent, came from the south, a southern state. This check had been sent at least multiple days, if not a week or more, before we received it that Thursday morning. We were praying that Wednesday night for God to provide, but we decided we needed to go ahead and get a loan because we needed to take care of some things. That Thursday morning, we received a check for five of the $6,000 that we needed. Now, that is amazing, especially when you're in a church plant situation, not all that many people. You know, you're trusting God really every step, and God provides that $5,000. We still needed $1,000 more. Can I tell you? I mean, you want to talk about encouraging. I mean, it's kind of like Elijah, you know, part, little piece. He's just growing you, strengthening you. You want to talk about exciting? That next Sunday morning, guess what happens? A visitor who hardly ever again came to our service, maybe two, three, four times again, and that was it. A visitor comes to our service. He had never been there before. We passed the offering plate, and he put a check in. I found out afterwards that he put a check in. Can you guess the amount? We needed $6,000. We had $5,000. How much do you figure? He had no idea. He had no idea that we had any need at all. He put a check for a visitor put a check for $1,000 in the offering plate. And, you know, it's kind of like, ooh, you know, it's that lifting weight effect, you know, feeling you just, wow, thank you, Lord. You've got me in a time of training. You're showing me that you will take care of us in time of difficulty. God is faithful. Will you trust him? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we observe the example of Elijah, and we are inspired, not because of him. He's certainly frail, as we'll see, but we're inspired because of the grace that's at work in his life, how you used him and the ways that you changed him, and then the fact that you set it down in Scripture as an example for us. Might we be more like Christ when we are faced with the difficulties of life. Thank you for your grace. Change us every single day to be a little bit more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.